The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Turn to page 6 in your bulletin. We see the passage that we'll be teaching through today, Genesis 19. And so please turn there and allow me to read the word of the Lord. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we will spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men? Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out here so that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like, but only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, a foreigner, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or they will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord was upon him. And he brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you'll be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities. And what grew on the ground? But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he said, and behold, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst to overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. This ends the reading of God's word. Now, this, of course, is quite, quite a passage. Fire and brimstone. It's actually these sorts of texts, these sorts of passages that in the Bible that we get the expression fire and brimstone. Every once in a while, people ask me, are you a fire and brimstone preacher? And I say, only at people like you. No, I'm just kidding. I don't say that. And honestly, we mock. We do. We laugh at this culturally. Fire and brimstone, they say. But look, you shouldn't. And here's the reason why. Alan Dershowitz, who is a law professor, legal scholar, constitutional scholar at Harvard University. He's been there since the mid-60s. I'm pretty sure he's the youngest guy who ever started teaching. He was like 28 years old when he started teaching at Harvard Law School. Alan Dershowitz. And he wrote a book a number of years ago, a very impressive and insightful book called The Genesis of Justice. And as the title would lead you to believe, it's about the book of Genesis. And he takes 10 stories from the book of Genesis to say that from these stories, we get the foundations of our Western legal code, our Western idea of justice, you see, that helped to shape our Western understanding of justice, that gave us the form and the freedom that our society enjoys now. And so this is not something to be scoffed at. We have to really get in this and understand, Dershowitz would say, what's really going on here. And remember, by the way, the prelude to this, you see a little bit at the end in chapter 18. The prelude to this passage is Abraham pleading with God for mercy, pleading with God not to sweep away the righteous with the wicked, which is very, very interesting, a very, very interesting thing, and actually very much informs much of our legal code. Also, now, this passage historically has been associated, and not surprising, you just heard it read, with physical violence and homosexual offense, right? You see this very, very clearly in this passage. And I would guess that it would be easy for some of us to point our fingers and say, that's right, Sodom, walk away. Don't be like that. Don't do like Sodom did. But here's the problem again with that sort of perspective. The Bible is always, always operating on a more profound level than finger pointing. In other words, don't do that. As a matter of fact, even when the Bible, I like to suggest that even when the Bible says don't do this, don't be like that. Even when the Bible does that, it's operating on a more profound level than just finger pointing, don't do that. As a matter of fact, when the Bible does command that, you see that. You see this in the teaching of Jesus, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a ploy. It's an enticement when the Bible speaks in these sorts of terms. Not to point the finger at those people over there and smugly assuring ourselves of moral superiority, but to look at your own heart and to see the deep and pervasive workings of sin in your own heart. If you don't believe me, go read the Sermon on the Mount. This is exactly what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, don't. But I tell you, and nobody comes away from that pointing fingers at anybody but themselves, you see. It levels the playing field. As a matter of fact, the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famed London preacher from almost a century ago now, he preached in the mid-20th century, in his sermons on Genesis, talks about our tendency to approach the Bible in the theoretical, as he puts it, the theoretical. And what he means by that, and here I quote from him again, as it's something far away from ourselves. It's about, in other words, we do this all the time. We want to come to the Bible and we say, what does the Bible teach about this or that idea, this or that theory? What does the Bible have to say about that, you see? Or what does the Bible have to say about what those people over there are doing? And then he goes on, listen, I'll quote now. But that is not how the Bible approaches us. The Bible comes to us exactly where we are at. It speaks to us in the very position that we are in at this moment. Indeed, it always insists upon doing that. It says, I'm interested in you. I'm interested in you. And I want to talk to you about yourself. You see, the Bible always does that. Always does that. So here's what we're going to look at today. Not surprising, we're going to look at sin. Okay? Because this passage is all about sin, you see? And what we're going to see is, number one, what sin is. There's arguably no better passage in the Bible to go to than this passage to see what sin is. Secondly, we're going to see, why does sin operate the way it does? So what sin is, why does sin operate the way it does? And number three, what to do about it? So I'll say it another way. Sin's nature, number one. Sin's need, because there's a need that's going on underneath sin, if you will. I put need in quotes, perhaps. Sin's nature, sin's need, and then finally, sin's now. You'll see what I mean in a moment. So look, what is sin, the nature of sin, sin's nature? I'll tell you what right up front. What sin is... is it is unbridled appetite, unbridled desire that terminates on self, on me. In the broader story, Lot had settled in the Jordan Valley where Sodom is. And you see this back in Genesis 13. So remember, this isn't the flow of a story. And in that context, Lot lifts, why does he settle there? He lifts up his eyes, he looks down, he says, oh, this place is well watered, there's a lot of abundance there. I'm going to go there because I'm going to have a good and easy life. This place will satisfy my appetites. That's why everybody moved to Sodom, you see? It was the place to be. It was the place to satisfy your appetites. It was a place of abundance. And then later descriptions, interestingly, Sodom goes down in the biblical narrative as Sodom and Gomorrah is not a good place. In Ezekiel, listen to what it says. Listen to how Ezekiel describes Sodom. It says, behold, this was the guilt of Sodom. She and her daughters, the other little cities, she and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor. She did not help the needy. Thus they were haughty. They were proud. And they committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. Same sort of thing you get in Isaiah chapter 1 when it talks about Sodom. In Jude, in the New Testament, Jude 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them indulged in gross immorality. This is the way the Bible speaks of it. And so in the story, we find the residents of, but in this story here, we find the residents of Sodom imposing themselves, their desires on others. I mean, you see here, sin, if you will, is in full blossom. Sodom and Gomorrah goes down in history as the poster child for this. What's going on? Here's what's going on. Though they had abundance, their appetites were never satisfied. Their appetites were never satisfied. Their appetites were a bottomless pit. You see, the nature of sin, what sin is, sin's nature is that it has no respect for limits. It has no respect for boundaries. It has no respect for rights. It always wants what it wants. And it always wants more. It always wants more pleasure, more power, you see, more prestige. Listen, some of you may misunderstand right away. It's not that sin is not moral. Oh, it's moral. Sin often, actually, sin hides itself best in a pseudo sort of morality. In other words, sins happily will draw a moral line one day and then another line the next day, as long as those lines are moving towards what sin wants, when its appetite is ultimately unhindered by any external constraint, and there is no end to that appetite. That's what sin is. In this sense, sin is essentially violent. Remember back in the Noah story? That's what the Bible says about sin there, is that it's violent. The earth is filled with violence. Look, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's physically abusive. Sin doesn't always manifest itself so fully, but its essential nature is violent. What do I mean? At its essence, sin asserts itself as its own authority without respect to limits of right or wrong. It doesn't respect the law. It uses the law. Big difference. It is a law unto itself. This is why 1 John says all sin is lawlessness, because it's a law unto itself. In other words, to sin, its only law is tactical. How can I get what I want? How can I manipulate morality? How can I manipulate law in order to get what I want? How can I manipulate others? And so it holds to a rather pernicious definition of freedom, not the freedom to do what's right. That's the biblical definition. When biblical definition of freedom is the freedom to do what you ought to do, to be who you were ought to be, you see? No. No, not the freedom to do what's right, but the freedom or the ability to do whatever I want. That's always what sin moves towards. It's always what it moves towards. And so sin, again, to use another biblical category for this, sin is a transgressor. It violates, it does violence to limits and rights. It forces itself against limits, whether they're personal, whether they're natural, whether they're legal, whether they're divine. This is the mark of sin. Now, interestingly, in this passage, you see, there's no way I'm going to get through all this today. There's no way. I'm going to have to cut this short somehow. I'm just looking at my watch saying, oh, boy. Look, in verse 7, it says, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Okay, it's interesting. This word is the Hebrew word ra'ah. Not that you need to know that. But here's what the word means. What the word, because it fits so much with what we're talking about, is that sin is destructive. Ra means this, to spoil something. It means to, it can literally mean to break to pieces, to destroy something. You see, it's used to make good for nothing. It could be so. Sin. Here's the point. Sin is destructive of the good. It's destructive of the natural that has been given to us by God. It's destructive of the way things are supposed to be or ought to be. Another way to say it is that the nature of sin is against nature. It fights to say it's total appetite is what sin is. It's parasitic off of the good. So, for example, the Bible says that we were made to love our neighbor as ourself and to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're made, that's what we're designed to do. That's what is natural, okay? That's what we ought to be like. In other words, that's the norm. Sin comes in and says, no way. And it's parasitic off that. It destroys that and says, no, it's all about me. Okay, this is the reason why wherever sin rules, the public square is not a safe place for the weak. It's not a safe place for the foreigner, that is those without native understanding or adequate resources. Remember, they say, you're a foreigner here, okay? A society in which sin rules is a society in which children are not free to play unattended in the public square or to watch primetime TV because it's not safe. Sin says, I can do whatever I want. I can do with my money, whatever I want. I can do with my body whatever I want. I can indulge in whatever way I want. That's always the nature of sin. It hides itself. It'll draw different lines every day. But that's the desire. That's the nature of sin, you see. So in one sense, you could say it this way. Sin's not a thing. It is the destruction of a thing. It's not the nature of things. It's the spoiling of the nature of things. It's an appetite that consumes everything. It's pure consummation. It's totally parasitic. It destroys its host. That's what sin is. That's what it does. Now, why does sin operate in this way? Why does sin operate in this way? This is the second big point. And this is the need of sin. Here's the reason why, or sin's need. Because sin is looking for justification. Sin is always looking for a justification for its existence because it isn't a thing. It has no existence in and of itself. It's always looking for justification. Why does sin have such a voracious appetite? Why does sin get so upset? Why does sin get so upset when someone gets in its way? Remember, in the story, the men of Sodom are demanding these two men, these foreigners who'd come in. But look what got the residents really upset. That is the thought that anyone was judging them. Anyone was judging their desires or their actions. Look in verse 6. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. He says, look, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. And then you can see how messed up Lot is. And then he offers his two daughters. And this is just, this is welcome to Sodom. You know what I mean? This is Sodom, okay? He offers his two daughters. And then he says, but please don't do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Literally, he's judged himself to be our judge, as the Hebrew says. Now we'll treat you worse than them. We're going to go after you now, Lot, you see? The message by Eugene Peterson, which is a paraphrase of this, they said, get lost. You drop in from nowhere, and now you're going to tell us how to run our lives. We'll treat you worse than them. You see, look, notice that sin cannot stomach the thought that there is someone out there that's in their way, that's critiquing them, that's disagreeing with them. Sin is intrinsically outrageously defensive. It always wants to destroy anything that stands in its way. Sin is very paranoid and becomes belligerently defensive when it's even mildly threatened. Sin is forever feeling judged. It's forever trying to, why? Because it's forever trying to justify itself. It's got an outrageously sensitive ego. Now, here's the thing. Why? See, what's going on underneath the surface? I've already said it, that it's trying to justify itself. I'll tell you why. Here's the reason why. Because sin is always idolatry. And it's ultimately the idolatry of ourselves. That's what sin is. Let me put it this way. Sin is more than the bad things we do. Sin is the constructed identity that we create, that we own in order, and we use in order to give our lives meaning, in order to give our lives significance and security. That's always what's going on. Sin is always trying to find a ground for its being. It's always trying to justify itself. It's always trying to say, I'm somebody. You see? That's what it's doing. In other words, we don't just sin. The Bible would tell us we don't just sin, we create identities. We don't just sin, but we are somebody makers. We want to be somebody. We're not just sinners, we're idolaters. We're trying to construct an identity. Now look at this again, verse 9. They say, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Notice what they're doing here. One commentator puts it this way. When they use the term this one, it's intentionally dismissive of Lot's personhood. Their goal, and now I quote again here, is to strip him of identity and significance. Why? What are they saying? We're the somebodies, you're a nobody. You see, who are you to tell us how to live? Who are you to tell us what to do? Who are you to tell us how to think? We're the somebodies. You're the nobodies. You see? It's always an identity. You see, David Foster Wallace, who's a rising star, literary star, novelist, English professor, sadly committed suicide. Brilliant guy. But he gave a commencement address. Was a young guy. Time magazine said he's one of the was one of the up and coming stars, literary stars. But he was a novelist, English professor, and he gave this commencement address at Kenyon College in the great state of Ohio back in 2005 that was later published as a book, turned into a book called I don't know why I'm tearing up. This is water. And he says, listen, he says this, and now you've heard me quote this before, this first part at least. He says, in the day-to-day trenches, and he's not a particularly Christian person anyway, he says, in the day-to-day trenches, a religious person even, he says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And then he goes on and he says, we create, we choose what we worship. We create these identities in order to make a self. In other words, to make a somebody of ourselves, you see? And he says, now I quote again, he says, in the so-called real world will not discourage you from operating on these default settings, because the so-called real world of men and money and power hums merrily along in a pool of fear and anger and frustration and craving and worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. We live in Sodom, is what he's saying. We live in Sodom. And then he says, the personal freedom, all to be lords of our tiny skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of all creation. Boy, this guy's brilliant. So look, sin is, it's an identity. So it's defensive because it's a self-constructed identity, okay? But still, why so defensive? And here's why. Let's go a step underneath that. Because it's not just an identity, it's an empty identity. It has no reason for being in and of itself. It has no justification, you see? It's an empty identity. It's, you use the philosophical term, it's nihilism. It's nothingness at the end of the day. Sin is a nobody desperately seeking to become a somebody. It is a self-constructed identity, so it's no bigger than you. Therefore, it needs more power, more pleasure, more prestige, more approval, more things in order to prove itself. David Foster Wallace puts it this way. He says, look, whatever you say is your identity, okay, whatever you worship will eat you alive. It will eat you from the inside out. Whatever is your God, whatever is your idol, whatever is your identity, will eat. It's a bottomless pit because it's ultimately empty. Again, I quote from David Foster Wallace. He says, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap your real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel guilty. Or pardon me, you will always feel ugly. I think I'm dyslexic there. I turned ugly into guilty, okay? Or maybe that was a Freudian slip. I don't know, okay? And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths because they will finally grieve you. You see? Now here's the thing. Don't you see? I mean, listen, if in your mind right now you're thinking, that's right, that's those people over there, you've not heard what I've said. This is you. This is me. We're all, this is what sin is. It clings to us. And it operates subtly, sneakily within us. So in other words, other empty identities. Maybe your idol. Maybe your identity is that you fantasize this certain kind of life. You know, people moved to Sodom because they thought that they were going to have a certain kind of life, a certain abundant life that was just so, just the way that they wanted it, a certain house in a certain place, with a certain kind of lifestyle, with kids that behave in a certain way. And you're going, I'm getting eaten alive. You see? Or maybe your identity is, well, you're the good, religious, Christian, moral person. Okay? And you have to think of yourself, you have to think of yourself as a good person. It's the only way you can stomach yourself. And any little failure, any little pang of conscience, and you become utterly convinced that everybody's judging you. Oh, they're looking at you. That's why she didn't talk to me. That's why he said that to me. Oh, that's why they gave me the cold shoulder at church, because they know. They're judging me. Because the reality is, underneath, you're judging yourself. Because your identity is nothingness. You're a nobody trying to become a somebody. That's what sin's doing in you. Don't you see that? And it's eating you up from the inside out. You're always angry. You're angry at yourself. You're angry at others. You're sensitive. You take everything that someone says and you blow it way up, you see? Why? Because it's your identity and it's nothingness. And you have to demand that certain people treat you a certain way. You see, this is why, this is maybe why you're a praise junkie. You're in a prisoner of, you're a prisoner of praise, because you can't stomach the thought of people thinking ill of you. Why? Because your basic identity is, I'm a good person. You see, I've got to construct this identity for myself. You see, I've got to have this certain social status. Look. Need I go, look, there's a ton of other things I could talk about here. I mean, sexuality. Our society strongly pushes us to sexualize our identities. To say that the real you is the sexual desires within you. It's everywhere. Go open a magazine. Every ad sexualizes, says, if you want to be a somebody, find your identity in your sexual desires. You see? And so if that's true, then the authentic person, you're not an authentic person until you express those sexual desires. You see? I mean, this is the reason why. Do you realize, I mean, you hear this in the media all the time, sexual assault on college campuses, because younger people are the ones who are most vulnerable to this. Sexual assault on college campuses, male to female sexual assault, 1 in 5 statistics say, women are assaulted sexually in college. Why? Because I'll tell you why. I think it's very complex. But the men say, I've got to have a sexual identity. I got to have an identity, and it's my sexuality, my dominance, my prowess. And the women say, I've got to be loved. I got to have a sexual identity. I've got to be loved. It's my beauty, you see? It's a toxic mixture, and it's destructive. Don't you see? Look, back to David Foster Wallace, he says, worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. And you'll need ever more, power over others to numb you and your own fear. Worship your intellect, and you'll be seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these things, these forms of worship, is not that they're evil or sinful. Well, I would say they are, okay? It's that they're unconscious. We walk in, and as a matter of fact, we think we're being spiritual. We think we're being moral. And actually, we're disobeying the two greatest commandments, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that you find your identity from Him. And to love your neighbors yourself. No, you're not using your neighbor. Actually, what sin does, it makes you predatory. Just like these guys in Sodom. Exactly. You objectify others. So others are either an object to be used to bolster your self-perception, your power, your prestige, your pleasure, or they're an obstacle to be eliminated. I got to get rid of these guys. I can't hang out with these guys. These people have to be silenced, you see? This is the way sin works. It's predatory. It's predatory. And here's the reason why. Let me take it. It's an identity. It's an empty identity. And then finally, this is why sin works the way it does. It's an identity. It's an empty identity. But it's an identity that intuitively knows it's under the judgment of God. It intuitively knows that it's under the judgment of God. In other words, this is a playoff of what I was already saying, that sin is parasitic. It's not a thing in and of itself. It destroys. It doesn't. It's really not your true self. It destroys yourself. You see? And so when it's kind of funny. I don't have time to go into the language here. But the point here is that the externally imposed act of punishing Sodom that comes on here is the language. It's totally congruous with the internal act of the sinners, if you will, the people of Sodom. God says, okay, you want to create your own empty identity? It's the road to destruction. It's the road to disintegration. You see? That's the end. God disintegrates Sodom, but he does nothing more than what Sodom is already doing to itself. Sin is its own punishment, and divine punishment is merely the sealing of the deal. Okay? This is the reason why when you get to Romans chapter 1, when it's talking about one of the other places in the Bible where it is one of the best explanations of sin, Romans 1, 2, and 3, says, and this may seem archaic, it may seem harsh to us, but the Bible says in Romans 1, 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what you intuitively know. I'm an idolater. I'm coming in here and I'm looking around. Who can give me an identity? How can I feed off of that person? You see? Why are they judging me? Why are they looking down on me? I know what they're thinking. You see? It's emptiness and it's destruction. Why do you feel a need to have everybody approve of you? Why do you feel such a need for self-justification? It's because you know you need a justification from God and you refuse to take it, you see? You refuse to live in the freedom of that. This is what's going on. Now, what do you do about this? And boy, I got to go here. Look, this is what you do about it. Thanks for smiling with me. Here's what you do about it. It says, it's so clear. What you do about it, this is the now of sin. So sin's need, sin's nature, sin's need, sin's now. The now of sin is simply this: get out. Get out now. This is what the text says. Escape. Run for your life from this. It destroys you. Five times the Hebrew text uses the Hebrew word for escape. Get out. Escape for your life, you see. The longer you live in the lie of this identity and idolatry, the more it dominates you and destroys you. It becomes harder and harder to get out. You say, okay, I'll stop building my identity on these things. I see what you're saying. I'm going to stop building my identity on these things. Look, now, if that's where you're at, okay, now we're talking. But here's the problem, and you see it in Lot's situation. Anyone who has ever tried to break free from these identity idolatries realizes that this is way more easy to say than to do. It's more easily said than done. One commentator puts it this way: it was difficult to get Lot out of Sodom and Sodom out of Lot. I put it this way: at first, Lot had settled in Sodom, but more so, Sodom had settled in Lot. You see? As a matter of fact, look at verse 16. After all of that, after all this went on, verse 16, and they're telling him to get out, get out, get out now. Verse 16, but he hesitated. Lot hesitates. Are you kidding me? No, I'm not, because this is what we do. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion, the mercy of the Lord was upon him. and they brought him out of the city. Eugene Peterson says, Lot was dragging his feet, so the men grabbed Lot's arm and his wife's arm, and they dragged him out. You see? Apart from, in the text, it's so clear, it's the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God. But what's interesting to me, what we're saying is God has to remove you. And what's interesting to me is that God removes him from the place of destruction before he removes from him the cause of the destruction. Do you notice that? God literally drags him out of the city because Lot doesn't want to go. He doesn't necessarily first remove our idolatrous appetites, but he does remove us from the destruction that they deserve. He drags us out of the path of destruction in spite of our idolatrous destructive desires. How does he do it? Well, we've already said it's the mercy of God. But specifically, here's the thing. Remember, at the end of the story, look in verse 27. Abraham, verse 27. Now, Abraham arose early in the morning, and he went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. What's this? Well, this is a reference back to chapter 18, where Abraham is interceding. He's pleading on behalf of Sodom and the righteous in Sodom. And so he goes back to the same place where he stood before the Lord, where he was pleading for Sodom. God, would you have mercy? Would you have compassion on whom you will have compassion? And then in verse 29, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham. It's almost a non sequitur. He remembered not Lot, like Noah in the flood, but he remembered Abraham, the one who interceded on behalf of Lot from up on the mountain. Now, my friends, we do not have an intercessor who stands aloof and prays for us, but we have an intercessor who has literally come right into our Sodom. He literally took on the disintegrating identity of our humanity and was crushed. He lost his identity so that you might have the identity of Almighty God. He lost his identity in order that you might. He became a nobody so that you could become a somebody. Don't you see that? That's an intercessor. And now he reigns on high, pleading. His blood pleads for us. And any who will come to him in faith and say, come clean, drag me out. Drag me out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is this one who became a nobody that we might become a somebody, who was disintegrated so that we might have an identity. Lord, I pray that we would know him today. Amen.
Thanks so much, Don. That's a lot.